Good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, Book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning. I'm going to read just a few verses from there to get us started today. Matthew chapter 4 in your Bible. Good to see you this morning. Appreciate your interest in God's Word and worshiping together. Good to be together this morning. Have visitors with us today and always encouraged by that. And do appreciate your joining us and sharing yourself with us in this good work this morning. We don't like limitations. We don't like being told no. When we were younger, we didn't like being told that we weren't big enough or that we weren't tall enough or we weren't strong enough. There's an American tradition in our culture of fighting through limitations. We are the people who learned how to fly and then learned how to go into space and then learned how to go to the moon. We tame polio with a vaccination. We cure diseases. We make the world safe for democracy at all times. We don't like limitations. Again, when we were younger, we hated being told, you're not old enough. I want to stay up late tonight with the adults. You're not old enough. I want to eat at the grown-up table for the holidays this year. No, you sit at the kids' table once again. You want to ride the roller coasters. You remember those days at the amusement park? You just wanted to ride the big kids' ride. You just weren't quite tall enough. You must be 48 inches or whatever. But as much as we chafe at our limitations, and most of what I've just described is our physical limitations, our height, our strength, our age, the story of humanity, a story that goes way beyond the American experience, the story of the entire race is one of despising and rejecting any moral limitation, any limitations that God as creator has set on mankind. That's the human story. The language of limitation in the Bible is thou shalt not. Don't do this. And at the beginning of the story, there was, in a sense, only one limitation. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that limitation was refused by Adam and Eve. We all know the story. That's why we're here this morning. We know the story. Adam and Eve refused. They ate the fruit. Sin spread. Genesis 6 and the flood happens because all the human race is now engaged entirely in rebellion against God. And so he floods the world and starts over with Noah and his family. And by Genesis chapter 11, we're right back to the same place again. The entire human race shown in collective rebellion. And Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, makes clear that they refused to be limited under God. They wanted to build a city with a tower to make a name for themselves. They did not want to be the kind of people God wanted them to be. They wanted to remake humanity in their own image, not God's. We don't like limitations, whether they be natural and physical or spiritual in nature. And so politics and history has conditioned us to see rules and laws, even in our own time and place. Our tradition of politics and our national history conditions us to see rules and laws as negative. Life removing, stunting. We are a free people, we tell ourselves. And I do think that that mindset, that disposition that we absorb in the very air that we breathe in the world and time and place that we move in, I do think that attitude spills over sometimes into how religion is typically viewed. Religion is about, we sometimes say, and I've seen Christians do this, pulling verses out of context. Religion, Christianity, is about freedom in Christ. We are free in Christ. The old law was killed. The way of the Spirit, with all the overtones of ambiguity and breeziness that Spirit language often carries in larger religious culture in our time and place. We are people of the Spirit, not law. That's where we're at now. That's what God did for us in Jesus. And I am concerned that sometimes among God's people, that attitude sometimes gets a foothold, that true Christianity, just the red letters of Jesus, true Christianity is about the removal of religious limitations. And it's really about, Christianity is really about spiritual freedom, which somehow always winds up being defined as whatever makes me feel good or makes me feel close to God or in some nebulous way makes me feel spiritual. The standard by which we judge worship practices is whether or not we feel edified by it, or more crassly, we enjoyed it. The standard by which we make moral decisions is not the absolutes revealed by God, But we make our moral decisions based on calculations of cost and convenience and just how far out of place we'll be in society. But Jesus shows us a different way of thinking and relating to the will and word of God. Have your Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 4 is where I've asked you to open up. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke's gospel as well, the temptation of Jesus plays a large role in introducing us to who he is. It's one of the earliest stories, even before, and Matthew and Luke's gospels, even before he really gets around to working miracles or doing great teaching work, we see him first, in a sense, identifying himself in terms of who he is and his relationship and attitude towards God as he wrestles with Satan in the wilderness. You have to know who this guy is before the story goes any further. And so in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, they want us to see him versus Satan. They want us to see him in the context of a rerun of the garden episode. When, like Adam and Eve originally, the serpent shows up, Satan shows up and says, has God really said? Jesus experiences that as well. Before we see anything else about his works, his miracles, his teaching, we see his character revealed. Matthew chapter 4. Have your Bible. Matthew chapter 4. Just want to read the first bit of this familiar story this morning. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We miss that, by the way, sometimes. The whole purpose of his wilderness experience, this was not a random run-in with the devil. The whole purpose of the Spirit putting him in this position, in this place at that time, was that he might engage in spiritual warfare with Satan himself. And that's why he's 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, needless to say, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, as we all know well, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I want you to notice this morning, both Matthew and Luke's account does this as well. The second and third temptations are not in the same order, but both stories begin with this temptation. It is a temptation about eating, just like in the garden, right? To eat or not to eat of that tree. Jesus is back in the garden, only now the garden is a wilderness because of what sin has done to creation under the curse of God for our sin. But once again, he's tempted, like Adam and Eve were, to eat in a way that is not authorized. And what Jesus does, as most of us are so well aware, we've heard plenty of sermons, sat in plenty of Bible classes over the years, what Jesus does is he answers with Scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. In the larger context of the phrase that Jesus referred to, Moses and God through Moses had said this, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today." And I want you to notice in the larger context what's going on here. The basic issue is not literally stones to bread. It's not literally about the fruit on the tree. It's about whether you listen to God and his commandments or not. And that phrase that Jesus pulls most famously about man not living on bread alone comes from a context in which the very issue is the nature of God's commandments and humanity's relationship to God's limitations he has placed on us. "All the commandments," God through Moses said at that time, "that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, these 40 years to match the 40 days, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." See, that's what Jesus is experiencing in the wilderness now in 40 days, just like Israel did in 40 years. Will you finally listen to God or not? Well, we know what the answer was with Israel. No. We're going to find out with Jesus right now. And so he led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and he let you be hungry, just like Jesus is hungry in the wilderness, and fed you with manna you did not know, nor did your fathers, so that he might make you understand that bread does not live, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so that's where Jesus pulls the phrase from. But what's the whole discussion here? It's about keeping God's commandments. It's about being humbled and tested by God in the wilderness to find out what you're really made of in those 40 days, the 40 years, depending on who you are in your particular situation. And it's about recognizing that God provides when he's ready. The manna comes from God, not from Israel. And so Jesus is going to do better than Israel grumbling in the wilderness did. He's going to wait on God to provide the food. He's not going to play Satan's game and make stones into bread. Did he have the power? Of course he did. That's not the issue. The issue is, will he obey God, follow his commands, and learn humble dependence on the Almighty? Jesus' response shows to Satan that for humans, Scripture, the very Word of God itself, has the final word. And again, in particular, in this larger section of Deuteronomy 8 that he repeatedly will quote from throughout this story, this is not the only time he'll quote from it, that's as far as we're going today, though. Jesus makes the point that all of a person's life is to be humbly lived and considered under the authority of God's word. That's where your life is found, not in what you eat or what you wear, but how well you listen and follow God's word. Indeed, this episode, this response of Jesus, that it is written, it's not an isolated incident in Jesus' life. He frequently throughout his ministry would invoke not just his own authority, but he would frequently invoke the word of God, God's word, as the authority for what he was saying and what he was doing or what he was teaching. He would frequently invoke the testimony of Scripture as the standard, the final court of appeal by which a question, an issue, or a disagreement needed to be settled. What refrain of Jesus' teaching is some form of the phrase, "Have you not read?" Think about that. How often does Jesus say that over the course of his ministry? Have you not read? This was where authority is found, he's saying. It's found in the book. The book is a framework for thinking morally and wisely about life and about what we're supposed to be and do. And so, for instance, as you well know and remember, I would think, in Matthew 19, when Jesus is challenged about divorce and remarriage, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made male and female? Said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." Haven't you read that, Jesus says? You already have the answer to your question, guys. It's there. God's already spoken to this. You just don't want to listen to it. Or what about in Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees are asking him about resurrection, And whether it's real or not, whose will she be in the resurrection? They ask at the end of their hypothetical story. And he, regarding the resurrection of the dead, says to them in Matthew 22 and verse 31, "Have you not read what was spoken by God to you by God, that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Have you not read? Jesus wonders to them. Or what about in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus' last week, he's in the temple precincts, and again, the religious leaders are pushing back on him. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do the things you're doing here in the temple? And Jesus says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10 to them, "Have you not read even this scripture?" And he quotes Psalm 118 to them. Have you not read? It is written. This, for Jesus, is the beginning and the end of the matter. Did he have his own authority as God? Yes, but as a human as well, he wants to show us how to live humanly before God. How do you live humanly before God? You open up the book, you tremble at his word, and whatever the question, whatever the issue, you do what he says. If he says don't do it, you don't do it. If he says you need to do this, you better get busy doing it. And if he hasn't spoken to it, you better leave it alone. And that is how we are introduced to Jesus in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. God, who has come down to show us how to do it, how to be human, shows us in a reversal of the garden, so to speak. The garden is now a wilderness. The serpent has returned. The question has been asked, do you want to eat or not? And Jesus says, I'm listening to God on this one this time. Man shall not live by bread alone. Last few minutes that we have together, this one, I'm going to make three quick observations. Three quick observations that we see here in this story, as well as in Jesus' life as a whole. Three quick ways to discern or recognize or think about Jesus' attitude towards God's will. How he embodies and shows us how to be human, truly before God. Finally, someone offers God the human life that God had always wanted when he said, let's make man in our image. Three quick observations and we'll be done. Number one, what we see in Jesus' attitude towards God's will is what we can call legalism versus obedience. Legalism versus obedience. Sometimes some people see any acknowledgement of or adherence to limitations on our worship. Say we use, for instance, no instrumental music, or our congregational work where we don't support orphans' homes or human institutions. They see that as a legalism that somehow we become so oriented towards law and legalism and the letter kills while the spirit gives life, pulled out of context, I might add, that we are legalists. And legalists, that's a pejorative in the religious world. You don't want to be a legalist. But in Jesus' appeals to Scripture, we actually also see how important attitude and motive are in obedience. Here's an important thing to understand this morning. Here's an important thing to understand. Pushing rules without relationship, wanting to, is a problem. People who just want to follow the letter of the law without using God's word, God's law, the thou shalt and thou shalt not, to actually enter into a relationship with God, that's a problem. And if that's your legalism this morning, then that's a problem. Keeping the word of God to the very letter without understanding the relationship with God that he wants. That the greatest command, and what Jesus means by that is not the only one you have to obey, but the greatest command, the organizing principle under which you observe and obey, the spirit in which you keep all other commands is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And between that and love of neighbor, Jesus says, on these hang what? The law and the prophets. You keep the law rightly only when you pursue it as in relationship with God, not as an end to itself where you in some way earn your salvation. If you keep enough rules, now God owes you in exchange eternal life. It's a relationship, not a ritual. And when we push rules without relationship, that's a problem. That's legalism. That's a problem. Keeping God's law, following God's word as closely as we can, that's not legalism unless you've lost your love for God in so doing. Does that make sense this morning? Do you understand that? Do you see the difference in keeping the rules without the love of the Maker? Legalism versus obedience. So here's the thing again, we've got to understand. Rules without relationship, that's a problem. Reducing God's commands and God's expectations into mere rules, which are a mechanical end in and of themselves, that's legalism. And that's not acceptable to God. And so number one this morning, we need to understand the difference between legalism and obedience. Why does Jesus follow God's law so carefully and so closely and so completely? It's because, as he makes very clear of the course of his ministry, he loves his Father. I and the Father are one, he says. He's in relationship with the Father. And he does this to please the Father. It's a relationship for him, not legalism. Number two, the next thing that I want us to say again is rules versus relationship. Let's explore this a little bit more. Jesus' approach to Scripture and God's will found therein does not reduce to a matter of mere rule-keeping for manipulating God to his own advantage. Rather, it makes our strict obedience to God a means of finding relationship with him based on our respect for him. And so think about this again this morning. You know, when Jesus is asked that question in Matthew 19 about by the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, and he challenges them with, have you not read? And he goes back and he quotes Genesis when God first made man and woman, and he intended for them to unite in marriage, for them to leave their parents and unite in marriage and become one flesh. Have you not read? Jesus says, what he's getting at is, if you've read what God's purpose is, you don't wonder about divorce because there's no divorce in Genesis. Now, will God make some allowance for divorce down the road because of, as Jesus calls it, the hardness of human hearts? Yes. But part of what Jesus is doing by quoting Genesis is he reminds us that part of what God's looking for is not mere rule-keeping. He's looking for relationships. He's looking for us to accomplish the purpose, to fulfill the goal. The goal, in other words, what Jesus is saying in the marriage is not to look for the loophole, not to look for the escape hatch. The goal is to focus on the commitment and riding out whatever challenges happen in life. And that's not the only place and the only time that Jesus gets at that when he reflects upon Scripture, when he reflects upon God's law, God's commandments. Remember the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5 through 7? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? What does Jesus do, especially in chapter 5, but really it pervades the whole sermon? When you go back to Matthew chapter 5, and you can read this afternoon if you want, go back and read Matthew 5 in particular. And what does Jesus do over and over again? He goes back and he refers to commandments or statements or ideas you have heard. Thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, whoever is angry without reason and with somebody, you know, murders in his heart. In other words, what's Jesus doing? He's trying to get them to understand it's not about keeping a rule where you technically say to God, you know, I didn't kill the guy. Hey, that's something. But you were viciously, violently angry toward them. Maybe it came out in your words. Raka, you fool. But you didn't touch him, let alone shed his blood. So surely you've kept the law of God. And Jesus says, no. No. To be angry unreasonably, excessively, unjustly is murder in the heart. You may not have touched their body, but in the way you look at them, think about them, and perhaps treat them, you have killed them practically. In other words, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is you need to focus on what God meant when he said by that. We get that with our kids sometimes, right? All children are lawyers at heart. How many times have we, as parents, with our children, had our children try to find the loophole in something we've said after they've done something and they're in trouble, and we have to say to them, that's not what I meant. How much more the Almighty when it comes to our keeping his commandments? See, Jesus understood this was the real issue with too many religious people in his own day. Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples, he said to them, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, because they say and do not do." The hypocrisy. The Pharisees were master of the rules. Their knowledge was unsurpassed. Jesus had no problem with that. They knew the book. They didn't live it from the heart. They didn't keep the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. And so we have to recognize the limits of rule-keeping without relationship. Jesus' attitude towards God's will was, yes, you keep the law down to the very letter. Every jot and tittle he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Every jot and tittle. Not one bit of it's going to pass away till I've kept it. And that's an example for us. However, Jesus did it in relationship. We must do the same. And he calls us to the same. But fourthly and finally, Jesus' attitude towards God's will. Let's talk about quantity versus quality. Sometimes we pile up all our good deeds, all our laws and rules and commandments kept. And especially on the scorecard, we're sometimes tempted to keep on ourselves. You know, that number's big, that level's high, and we've not committed many sins, technically speaking. And so that number's low, and that's good. And it's all a matter of quantity, right? Righteousness and wickedness are quantifiable like everything else in our culture, like SAT scores and credit ratings. And you can quantify your rightness and your wrongness. And as long as the right outweighs the wrong, you've kept more laws than you've broken, then all's well. And everything works out fine in the end, we think. But the truth of the matter is, and we go back to what Deuteronomy 8 talks about, the full text that Jesus is referring to when he says, man shall not live by bread alone. The full word of God on which Jesus was relying that day in the wilderness when he stood up to Satan. And Jesus' passage that still speaks to us from Deuteronomy says this again, listen to it. He has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. Oh, keeping the commandments is a visible manifestation, but it's not a pure numerical matter. It's a symptom, it's a sign of what's really going on inside you. I'll tell you, folks, we live in a time in which we think we can separate what we do from who we are. I was listening to someone recently talk about a psychiatrist slash social worker friend of his who worked with prisoners. And he was telling a story about one prisoner in particular who was in prison for horrible, violent crimes. And he was a repeat offender, no less. Well, you know, gone to prison multiple times for violent crimes against others. And the psychiatrist slash social worker who was working with him tells the story of how with this particular prisoner, he would talk to her to get him to understand the enormity of what he had done, the violence against others and the pain and the suffering and damage inflicted on others. And the problem with the prisoner was he could admit what he had done, but he'd say, "That's not who I am." As though somehow, who we want to believe we are on the inside can be separated from what we do on the outside. That's a symptom of our age, if ever there was one. We think we can do things, and when they're wrong, and when we're held to account for the wrong, do we say, "Well, that's not the real me"? We are what we do, and we need to accept that, and we need to acknowledge that. It's a demonic lie that we can separate who we are from what we do. And so on one level, yes, you know, there's a temptation to scorekeeping, you know, more right than less evil. And as long as, you know, the right balances out the wrong, we're in a good place. The quantity wins. But the truth is what God is looking for is quality. He's looking for a quality of heart, a type of heart. He wants to know what's in the heart, not just a quantity of actions. And that's why sometimes God, like here in Jesus' own story, but other stories like this as well, maybe Pharaoh in Egypt is a perfect example of this, God puts us in situations where what we do shows what we really are. He providentially puts us in a place. The language here in Matthew's gospel is he was there to be tested, Jesus was in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy picks up on that. Israel is in the wilderness to be tested. God puts us in positions, folks, in which we are tested. And the fact of the matter is what we do is in fact who we really are. And so it's a quality that God is looking for. We think as long as we're balancing out in our reckoning and our scorekeeping more good than bad, we're all right. When the fact of the matter is, that's not how God weighs things at all. As simple, you know, checks or tick marks on a scorecard. That's not how he scores at all. He weighs actions. He weighs hearts, the Old Testament says. And two or three wrong deeds may be more indicative of the truth than the multitude of right deeds. That's one of the other things Scripture teaches as well. One sinner can destroy much good, the wise man says in Proverbs. The truth of the matter is one or two evil acts may be more indicative of the truth about who we are than a bunch of superficial, legalistic, rule-keeping check marks that we've done some nice things for some other people. Do you understand what I'm talking about this morning? That's what Jesus understood. And that's what he understood was going on in the wilderness that day when God took him out there in the Spirit, through the Spirit, by the Spirit, to be tempted. That he was there to be tested, to be put in situations in which it would be visibly, obviously shown who he really was and what he was really about. And so God help us as we go through our days, as we go through our lives, that we recognize that we need to attend to every jot and tittle of the Word of God, that all Scripture is inspired, as Paul told Timothy, and it is profitable for reproof and rebuke, but it's also profitable to make us righteous and wise, to know how to be the kind of people God wants us to be. And Jesus shows us that in his very attitude towards Scripture, to the will of God, but especially in that very first temptation and the passage he chooses and the context that comes from, he reminds us that God is looking for a people who have purified, tested, proven character. We are not legalists who just want to keep rules. We are people who want a relationship with Almighty through the commandments he has given us to make us like him. And he wants us to realize it's not just a matter of simple scorekeeping. It's about the quality of who and what we are, what we are becoming. God help us to renew ourselves to a full transformation from the inside out of people who have been truly remade by God in his image, because we, like Jesus, are people who tremble at his word and feed on it as hungrily as a man who's been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to sing a song now, and this is going to be your opportunity while we sing this song. If you have something you want to share with the folks gathered here this morning about your spiritual situation, maybe that thing you want to share this morning is your desire to become a Christian, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you know the story, you know what God wants, and you're ready to act upon that knowledge. You're ready to confess his name before these gathered witnesses, repenting of your sins and your place in the world, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, your soul's salvation, and your entry into the kingdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ. We'll help you with that this morning if you want to share that with us. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you are struggling with the world, and in some way there's something you need to confess or just share for the sake of accountability and well-being. We'd be happy to pray with you about that as well. If you'll come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.